Welcome to the Kindling's Muse podcast, an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter in contemporary life. And now, here's your host, Dick Staub.
Hi, this is Dick Staub, and I want to welcome you to Kindling's Fest 2011. Today's lecture is Eric Metaxas on his best-selling book, Amazing Grace, The Life Story of William Wilberforce.
Eric!
Good morning, class. And thank you for that welcome downstairs. I feel very welcomed, very welcomed. And I want to thank you all for being part of this and thank my dear friend Dick Staub. What a visionary he is. I hope he's not here because I don't want it to go to his head. Is he here? Yeah, I take it back. Incredible. The whole vision of what this is, Kindling's Fest and the general movement, it's important. I think you may know that, but in case you didn't know that, let me tell you, this is important. It's important in part because it's practically unique. There aren't lots of these kinds of things happening around the country. So I want you to know that. Take this seriously because it's a rare... it's a rare flower. We need to take care of it. We need to water it. We need to feed it. However you can give to what is happening here, give. It's important. Anyway, no pressure. This, of course, this movement here is very different from a lot of other things going on in the church in America. Many different kinds of beautiful things, many different types of flowers. Whenever I get up here, I feel like I begin to channel Nigel Goodwin. He's sitting right here. I think differently, Nigel. It's the influence you have, the gravitational pull you have on me. But it's a beautiful thing. Isn't it?
But is it 1911 there? Has it pulled you back?
Oh, man. It's beautiful. The body of Christ is beautiful. And when we see, in the body of Christ, I mean the church, right? The church, not the buildings, the body of Christ. It's a beautiful thing because God didn't only make each of us in his image, but he made the whole church in his image, which means that each of us is an image bearer and that all together we are the image of Christ. All together, in all our variegated beauty. And that's something that's very important because this is a part of the body of Christ here. It's a beautiful thing, very different from other parts. But as I said yesterday, we need to appreciate each other because we need each other. These sound like cliches, and the most true things always sound like cliches. So you have to have grace for cliches. Some of them are the most true, profound things you can hear, just as most of what I will share with you this morning is a cliche and profound. I don't know. And a joke and a non-joke. I don't know. That's my brand. By the way, I wanted to clarify. Yesterday, I mentioned that I was the voice of the narrator on the Esther video. And I know some of you were wondering, what kind of vegetable were you, Eric? I could hear you thinking that question. And we know it's a vegetable universe. All veggie tales. It's a vegetable universe. So clearly, the narrator is some kind of vegetable. But the narrator is off screen, so we don't know what kind of vegetable. Even I don't know what kind of vegetable I was. I think I was a broccoli Rob, but I leave that to you. If you listen to it, you tell me what kind of a vegetable I was. Okay, just a couple things before I tell you the story. Wilberforce. Scripture says, Paul writes, what does he say, the exact thing? I will not suffer a woman to preach or something like that, right? I wouldn't go that far, but I would say, I will not suffer a woman to knit while I am speaking. Now, I've never had to say that. Usually I tell people to tell off their cell phones, but I just have an issue with knitting. I think it's not biblical in the assembly to be knitting. But only, see, two. Incidentally, I was joking. Please continue to knit at ease. It's very comforting to me. But I just find it funny that in other conferences I don't have to tell people, please put your knitting away. But here, of course, you know. Anybody doing decoupage in the back row? Anything? Macrame, something? All right. At LaBrie, Nigel tells me at LaBrie they used to breastfeed. I'm letting it go. All right. I want to thank everybody who's been a part of this. I have to say it's been really outrageous and humbling too. It's embarrassing when somebody like Michael Card, who is so cool, says that he thinks I'm cool. That's ridiculous. Because look, you want to know cool? You know, if you want to be cool, you wear a black T-shirt, right? This morning he's wearing two black T-shirts. That's how cool he is. So it's just painful. And Susan Osborne, what is that? She could make row, row, row your boat sound cool. That's unbelievable. I think both of you are ready to make the leap and go professional. I do. Pray about that. Pray about that, but I think that's what God is saying, to make the leap. Go on faith. Do it. Okay. Amazing Grace, William Wilberforce. Now, first of all, how many of you saw the movie Amazing Grace? All right, you guys can leave, because I'm going to just rehash the plot for you. No, I won't. I want to tell you the rest of the story, the way Paul Harvey would say, I want to tell you the rest of the story. He would always have those creepy endings, right? He'd say, he goes, and Sally's assistant was a chimpanzee. And now you know the rest of the story. Right. Well, I want to tell you the rest of the story. If you saw the movie, I love the movie. I've seen the movie 5 times, and I love it. I always want to say that in case you think the movie was based on my book, that's not true. The movie was being made, and then somebody said, would you like to write a biography of Wilberforce to come out with the book? And we've got like $10 an hour. What do you say, Eric? And that's what you have agents for, because my agent got me $10.40 an hour. And that's why you fire agents when they... But my book came out with the movie, and it was a privilege for me to tell the story, because there's so much more to the story. If you saw the movie, as wonderful as it is, it's a thin slice of the story of Wilberforce. And sometimes, you know, in a certain genre, you only have so much space to tell a story, and they couldn't get into his conversion, which is a little bit important, ultimately, and everything else that he did. So I had the joy, the privilege, the honor to write about that in the book. If you've read the book, you know what I'm talking about. And even there, you're just touching the tip of the iceberg. But it's an amazing story. The movie... I was privileged to go to one of the early screenings of the movie. You ever been to an early screening where the movie's not quite what it's supposed to be? My wife and I were able to go to an early screening in New York, and they still had, it was, some things were different in there. At the end, they had a whole, it was like a car chase with these lady truckers. And that didn't focus group well, so they took it out. And it was, originally they wanted to do it in Aramaic, and that was just wrong. That was wrong, so it's not in Aramaic. But yeah, I did see a rough cut of the movie, and then I said, okay, I don't want to know anything about the movie in a way. I don't want to look at the script. They sent me all this stuff. I said, I don't want to look at it. I just want to write a biography of Wilberforce, a biography which hopefully will stand the test of time and not be something that's linked with the movie. So in my mind, it's not at all linked with the movie, although many people, as I say, think that the movie was based on my book. That's not true. If I'm introduced that way, I'm always struggling. Do I correct the person who just introduced me and embarrass him or her, or do I just shut up and feel like I've done more than I've done? And it's always a trick not to know what to say. But the fact is that the book is quite separate from the movie, and I want to tell you as briefly as possible the story of Wilberforce. All right, Wilberforce was born in 1759 into what can only be described as a terribly broken culture. It's an extraordinary thing. We don't know our history, most of us, I didn't know the history. I think when I think of Great Britain in the 18th century, I think of minuets and powdered wigs, and I think, oh, what a wonderful culture it must have been. But it was... Can you tell that I'm an Elton John fan? I don't know. Please. Please, sister. But it was a really broken culture, right? To get serious for a second, it actually was a broken culture. It was a terribly broken culture. It was a sick culture. I think sometimes we have this, some of us have this nostalgic view of the past. We tend to think that things have always just gotten worse and worse and worse and worse. But you realize that from God's point of view, since the fall, which is, you know, 6,000 years or more in the past, so any time in the past, whenever the fall happened, since then, there's been an equal amount of evil in the world. There's been an equal amount of fallenness. We are fallen. We are broken. So I realized in doing the research that this was an incredibly broken culture. Now, it's true, some cultures are more broken than others, and I don't want to get into that, but the fact is that the 18th century of Great Britain was a terribly broken place, a profoundly unchristian place. And I say that because, again, we tend to think of the past, you know, things have sort of gone downhill and things are less Christian than they were and more secular. That's not necessarily true. We know that there was slavery. Now, I don't need to tell you, slavery is a grotesque evil. But you don't just have one grotesque evil and then everything is, you know, cream and strawberries. No, if you have something like that, it's indicative that the whole culture was probably broken and did not have a biblical worldview, did not look at other human beings as made in the image of God to be loved and respected and so on and so forth. So Wilberforce, I'll say more about that in a minute, is born into this culture, into a very wealthy family. They were not aristocrats, but they were very wealthy merchants from a merchant family. The elites in particular, the wealthy in particular, but most of the culture, were not at all serious about Jesus. If they went to church, they would have not heard the gospel of Jesus preached. Because of the excesses of religion, because we always know when religion goes wrong, and what do people do when religion goes wrong? In the previous century, there had been wars, religious wars. People immediately say, you know, religion, God, truth, it's so divisive. Let's just pull it back a little bit. Let's pull it back. But if you pull back from God, who suffers the most? The poor suffer the most. And so you have French Enlightenment rationalism being preached from the pulpits of churches in England, really believing in Jesus, knowing the scripture, being a full-throated Christian. It was not really in vogue in the 18th century in Great Britain. It was mostly social Darwinism that was in vogue. I'll talk about that in a minute. I want to get ahead of myself. But Wilberforce is born into that culture. His family's a wealthy family, not at all serious about God. They would look down on people who were serious about God. You've all heard of the Methodist revival, the Wesleyan revival. People who took God really seriously, you know, those crazy holy rollers, that was maybe for the poor, they needed a crutch. But for aristocrats or for wealthy people like the Wilberforces, not at all something they were interested in. So Wilberforce grows up in this culture, doesn't know about God at all. Until age 9, his father dies. And we talk about turning mourning into dancing. There's always these stories, you know, these minor chords throughout people's life. His father dies. He's 9 years old, and his father dies. And his mother looks like she's going to die soon. She is thought to be on her deathbed, and she and the grandfather determine that they must send little Billy Wilberforce away to live with an aunt and uncle, because if the mother dies, of course, now there are no parents. And so they think that they must do this. So they sent him to an aunt and uncle who are fabulously wealthy, some of the most wealthy people in Europe. They send him to live with them, and they pretty much adopt him as their own. He learns to love them. He loves them, and they love him. Now, what the mother and the grandfather didn't know, and this is sort of funny if you think about it, what they didn't know is that this fabulously wealthy, socially acceptable aunt and uncle were Methodists. Really, really, really serious Christians. You'd never know it because that's just a crutch for the poor, right? But no, somehow these very wealthy people were very serious about their faith. And not only were they part of this Methodist movement, and I should say that the Methodist movement, it was really scorned by the elites. I want to make this very clear, that you were, if you were part of the elite in England, or you just weren't part of the poor, if you weren't, you know, a miner or a fishwife or a charwoman, any fishwives? Any charwomen? But if you weren't of that low ilk, you know, you would look down on Methodists, those people who took the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously. They weren't just called Methodists. Now, we say Methodists, that's a whole story, but they were also called enthusiasts, because to be an enthusiast in Great Britain, you know, maybe the Italians and the French and the Greeks, they can be enthusiastic, but the British, you know, sorry, Nigel, but he may break the mold, so. But to be enthusiastic about God, to be listening to preaching about Jesus out in the fields and to be singing and wailing, people look down their nose at that, right? So little Wilberforce, little Billy is sent to the aunt and uncle, but it turns out that they are Methodists. Not only are they Methodists, but they're practically funding the Methodist movement with their zillions. It's hilarious, right? They have parlor preaching. To their home come such figures as George Whitefield to hang out and to live in their mansion for probably weeks at a time and to preach to all their friends, right? They would have John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, to their home. Now, Whitefield dies around the time that little Billy Wilberforce gets sent to live with him, so he doesn't meet Whitefield. But he not only does he meet John Newton, but he hangs out with him. John Newton, the rough sea captain, the ex-slave trader, practically adopts tiny Wilberforce, who is 9 and 10 and 11 years old, as a son, loves him. Little Wilberforce loves John Newton. It's an extraordinary thing. Now, Wilberforce was tiny. Full grown, he was maybe 5'2", eyes are blue. No, that was too late. That was too late. You laughed too late. I know your mind went to coochie coochie coo coo, but it was too late. But he was tiny, and you think of this huge figure, John Newton, ex-slave trader. So Wilberforce is in this environment growing up, and let's face it, folks, he hears about the Savior. He reads the Scriptures. He gets to know God in a glorious way. Now, he was brilliant and very sensitive. And these people around him, the aunt and uncle and John Newton, they came to really love him. And he loved them. And he loved Jesus. You can see this. But the mother and the grandfather catch wind of this eventually. The mother, of course, does not die as they thought she would. She dies eventually. She's not living anymore. But she does survive this episode and realizes eventually what they've sent little Billy into. And this is a horror to them. You have to understand. To an upstanding family, this was a horror. Methodists. They may as well have sent him to South Seas cannibals. That would have been not as bad. They thought, we've got to rescue him from the Methodists. And so they take him away. He's 11, probably 12 years old when they take him away. But they rip him out of this womb of comfort and joy and peace and life that he has responded to, that he has taken to. They rip him out of this because they will not allow him to become a Methodist. The grandfather says, if he turns Methodist, little Billy will not have a penny of mine. The worst thing you could be in those days, a Methodist, to believe in all that crazy religious God stuff. Jesus, God forbid my son would believe in that. So they pull him out of that, and they do everything they can to scrub his soul clean of Methodism, so to speak. They say, we've got to get this away from him. They would not even allow him to go to their dead Church of England church, where the gospel was not preached. They wouldn't even allow him to go there on Sundays. Why? Because he might hear the Scriptures read, and they knew that this might fan the flames of faith in this boy. And so they try very hard, and ultimately they succeed he would write letters and pass them through a maid to get them to his aunt and uncle. He's trying to cling to his faith at age 13 and 14. He's trying to cling to his faith. But the mother and the grandfather will not allow him to have any part of that. And eventually, and this is the way it goes so often, doesn't it, that eventually he forgets about it. And by the time he's 16 years old, the cares of this world have choked out whatever faith. They have done their work, the mother and the grandfather, and they ship him off to Cambridge University, where he is everything they'd hoped, a sophisticated, insouciant, brilliant, witty young man, devoid of the scourge of Methodism and faith in Jesus and the Bible, all of which we know has been disproved by science. That's what they thought, right? If you'd gone to church in those days, you'd hear French Enlightenment rationalism being preached, because people always want something spiritual. We have a need for that, because guess what? We're all made in the image of God. So we want something spiritual, but not that. Not Jesus on the cross, died for me, bodily resurrection, all of this ridiculous stuff which we know scientifically is impossible. Anything but that. So they would still go to church, and they would hear French Enlightenment rationalism being preached. They would hear kind of a lot of nothing, you know, stuff that sort of makes you feel good about yourself, that doesn't challenge you. So Wilberforce goes to Cambridge, and he is everything they'd hoped he would be. Now, while he's at Cambridge, he was not some kind of bold sinner. He was a good kid, but he becomes friends with William Pitt the Younger, who, incidentally, turns out he's the son of William Pitt the Elder. Did you know that? That's got to be God. What are the odds of that? I mean, that's just like, it's like two bullets meeting in midair. How could that possibly be? But anyway, that's some people think it's just a coincidence. I think it's got to be a miracle. So William Pitt the Younger becomes friends with Wilberforce. And William Pitt the Younger had been trained from his father's knee to be a statesman, to have a life in the world of politics, right? His father was this great statesman, and he was training his young son from when he was a little boy to memorize Tacitus, to memorize the great Latin poets and historians, and to think like a statesman, to be a statesman. He was being prepared for this. So by the time he gets to Cambridge, William Pitt the Younger drags his friend, William Wilberforce, to Parliament to hear the great debates going on in the floor of the House of Lords. They would watch his father, William Pitt, the elder, debating. Now, what are they debating on the floor of Parliament in 1776? Oh, yeah, like you all know. Come on. Yes, they're debating the fate of the colonies. They're debating. Can you imagine sitting, just like you're sitting now, just looking down and listening to these great orators debating the fate of the colonies? And there were two sides to the issue. You know, we think that, well, the English, officially the English, but there were two sides. They were really debating this. And not many people agreed with George III and Lord North and so on and so forth. But this is an incredible debate. Wilberforce, rather feckless, not knowing what he wants to do quite with his life. He's listening, he's intrigued, and he begins to think, maybe this is the life for me. He was a brilliant orator, great gifts of sarcasm and wit, and you needed that to be a politician. You had to be a great debater. He knew that he had the gifts to be a great debater. And so he begins to think, perhaps politics is for me, and then he realizes, yes, politics is for me. And at age 20, he is elected to be a member of Parliament. A couple of months later, his friend William Pitt joins him, and together they rise like rockets. These two brilliant, gifted, connected, wealthy young men rise and become two of the most powerful, influential figures in England. At age 24, William Pitt the Younger becomes Prime Minister of England. Anybody here become Prime Minister of England at age 24? I always think in a big group like this, there's got to be a couple. No? All right. prime minister at age 24. Now, you know, lest we think, well, it was a different time. It was a different time. But even 200 plus years ago, they thought it was bizarre and amazing that this was the case. Wilberforce was right there with him. He was his principal partner in the government formed by William Pitt the Younger. And William Pitt the Younger knew that without the ultra-gifted Wilberforce, he would not be nearly as effective a prime minister. So the two of them rise and rise and rise. Wilberforce is famous, feted around London. He becomes the member of five gentlemen's clubs. And you know that Britain was, particularly in those days, a very stratified society. So very big deal for a non-aristocrat, the wealthy son of merchants. We would think of that as kind of nouveau riche, right? To become the member of five of these exclusive gentlemen's clubs. Extraordinary success for this super young man. So he is has everything he always wanted. He's young, and at age 26, I think, he decides to go on vacation to the French and Italian Rivieras, which in those days were located in France and Italy. Now, it's a little too easy now. Take it easy. Take it easy now. Don't laugh at that stuff because we'll go on and on. So, to take a vacation, you have to understand, you know, it's not like he got 2 weeks. He got 6 months, I think, to go on vacation. And he decides for the health, I think, I can't remember if his mother or a cousin, but they want to go to the French and Italian Rivieras for the weather. And he decides he needs to go with somebody interesting, some traveling companion. Think of this. I mean, imagine that you're going to be in a coach. This he had his own coach with his horses and his coachman to take them to the south of France and Italy from London. This is a long trip, a very, 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 very long trip. You understand? You're being pulled by horses. Let me break it down for you. Horses, roads, through the Alps. This doesn't happen overnight. So you want to choose a partner who is going to be interesting, a conversationalist. You'd hope he doesn't smell, right? You're going to be in very close quarters. Wilberforce picks some big deal doctor to go with him to be his companion. The doctor can't make it, so Wilberforce bumps into an old friend of his he hasn't seen in many years named Isaac Milner and says to Milner, would you like to go with me on this all-expenses-paid vacation to the French and Italian Rivieras and so on and so forth? Milner says yes. Now, Milner, if you've read the book, you realize he is such an outsized figure, you think you're making him up. You think I've exaggerated him. In the book, I describe him as a combination of Andre the Giant, Stephen Hawking, and Dick Cavett. That's utterly accurate, and I'll explain. Isaac Milner was perhaps the smartest person in England at that time. He was an ultra super genius. He was the he held the Lucasian chair at Cambridge. That's been held by Isaac Newton and Stephen Hawking and other folks. You know, super egghead types. Lifetime appointment. That's Isaac Milner. He's that smart. But he's not nerdy. He's so spectacular that he's that smart, and he's not nerdy and introverted and odd. No, no, no. He is known to be a great teller of comic tales in the Yorkshire accent dialect of his youth. He's a great conversationalist, thought to be the heir to Dr. Johnson. I mean, wow, right? Funny and smarter than Stephen Hawking and just incredible. And if that's not enough, he was physically gigantic. We don't know how tall he was, but Marion Thornton, a friend of Wilberforce's, writes that he was the largest man it was ever my fate to see in a drawing room. I just think that means he's big, right? But, so yeah. So this cartoon figure of Isaac Milner, the super smart, popular, amazing man, decides, yes, I'll go with Wilberforce, right? Now, I always find this funny, because Milner, I don't know if he was 6'8" and, you know, 380 pounds, but Wilberforce was literally 5'2" and super, super, super tiny. So the two of them go on this trip, and they begin to have these conversations together, and you can just imagine, just try to imagine. Of course, none of this is in the movie, but this is one of my favorite parts of the book, because I said, can you imagine the conversation that they were having as the miles and miles and miles spooled past them through the snowy Alps. It's just beautiful and moving and extraordinary. Now, Wilberforce didn't realize this, but sometime on this trip, he learns, to his horror, I'm sure, that Isaac Milner, to cut to the chase, is a Methodist. Imagine being trapped for hundreds and hundreds of miles at the speed of horse. But, you know, on the one hand, it's a nightmare. On the other hand, you think Isaac Milner was one of the most interesting, brilliant, extraordinary conversationalists imaginable. So it couldn't have been that bad. Or you could flip it around and realize it would have been infinitely worse because you couldn't dismiss him when he's talking about God and Jesus and the Bible. You couldn't dismiss him because he is kind of brilliant. Wow. So Wilberforce is stuck, and as the miles pass, he finds himself being persuaded and persuaded and persuaded. You can see Milner crushing these intellectual objections like walnuts in his meaty paws, you know, like out the window, out the window. And the miles are passing, and the miles are passing. And Wilberforce, to his great horror, realizes that he is imbibing the waters of Methodism, and there's no escape. Now, to his great credit, he was intellectually honest. We're not all intellectually honest. Let's be honest about that. He was intellectually honest, and he felt that if this is true, whether I like it or don't, I must accept it. If it's true, I must live this way, even though I despise the thought and I will lose my popularity and my position. If this is true, if Jesus is Lord, if it's true, I must accept it. Well, he understood that it was true, and he accepted it, and he didn't want to accept it because he knew in the culture of that world, he would be reviled as a Methodist. He knew that. He was troubled. When he gets back home, his friends describe him as melancholy mad. He was not going to the parties. He was sort of hiding at home, troubled, disturbed, upset with himself for having lived a lie for so many years, for having denied the Savior and lived as he pleased. And wondering, what am I going to do? I can't go back into that culture. Now, again, to paint the picture of that culture, how wicked and broken it was, you have the Prince of Wales, who's going to become George IV, the King of England. This man, the leading figure in the land, who would also get the title Defender of the Faith, that man was famous for over his checkered career for having 7,000, maybe we'll call them girlfriends. Can you imagine? He was known for that, famous for that. That's how broken the culture was, that this was celebrated. This was celebrated. Many of the leading figures in the land were alcoholics. Everyone, it seems, was an alcoholic, almost everyone. You had the poor drinking gin. You've seen the Hogarth illustrations. Incredible brokenness. The wealthy drinking claret, drunk on the floor of Parliament. This was the culture. Take Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus out of a culture, and it begins to descend into these kinds of things. And again, always, who suffers first? The poor, always. And so Wilberforce becomes a Christian in that culture where it is incredibly unpopular to be good. It's very popular and hip and cool to be bad, to have 7,000 conquests like the great Prince of Wales. Can you imagine? Here's a factoid which always helps me to remember how broken it was. At this time, 25% of all single women in London were prostitutes. The average age was 16. This is a broken culture. What kind of men live in that culture? What kind of children are growing up in that culture? You had extraordinary, sick child labor laws, little children, orphans, working 12 hours a day at horrible, dangerous jobs. You had public animal cruelty. You had bull baiting and bear baiting. In the book, I go into all of this. It's amazing how sick. But of course, we're sort of getting there in our culture. When you take God out, this is where we go. We want to be entertained, and who's to judge if some drunken poor people want to be entertained with their hard lives and want to watch public animal cruelty or want to watch a hanging of somebody who stole a rabbit. It's grotesque. It's a grotesque, broken culture. Wilberforce becomes a Christian in this culture, and it's very troubling for him. What does he do? Does he have to leave politics? He thinks he must leave politics. Who can help him answer this question? He doesn't know. He can only think of one person, an old friend of his named John Newton, whom he has not seen in a long, long time, since he was a boy. Wilberforce goes privately, secretly, like Nicodemus, to visit with this man of God, John Newton. Maybe John Newton will have something to say. It's a moving thing to think of John Newton, who'd been praying for this little boy all these years, to see him come back around to faith in Jesus. We can imagine that moment, Newton being greeted by this famous, wealthy young man whom he knew as a boy, coming back and saying, "I've accepted Jesus Christ. What do I do now?" Now, Newton, to his great credit, doesn't tell Wilberforce what most people might have told Wilberforce at the time: get out of politics, it's dirty. Now, politics was dirty, very dirty. One bought one's votes. That was a fact. If you think it's dirty today, it is very clean compared to what it was then. But Newton says to him, and you have to understand that Newton had to have been hearing from God and speaking prophetically. He says to him, "Don't leave politics. Who knows but that God has made you for just such a moment as this? Who knows but that God has prepared you with your gifts, with your connections, with your abilities to be a light in that dark place for those who have no voice?" Now, to hear that took great faith and obedience in Jesus. You have to be obedient to God sometimes. Let's not kid ourselves. You have to do what you don't want to do if you know God is asking you to do something. But there can never be a greater blessing than when you obey God. Never. And Wilberforce, to his great credit, hears this as from God and says, "Yes, this will not be easy. This will be very tough, but I will do it. I will go back into politics and I will be who I am, a Christian, in that place." And he does that and he goes. And within 2 years, he writes in his journal 20 famous words. He writes, "God Almighty has set before me two great objects: the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners," by which he means the reformation of morality, the reformation of culture. Because as we've just said, the culture was so broken. You know, on the one hand, you have the slave trade, which was in its own way worse than slavery. It was a horror. And I write in the book about the Middle Passage, what human beings did to other human beings. You hardly want to look at it, but look at it. Wilberforce sees this great evil, and he says, "God Almighty has set before me two great objects: the suppression of the slave trade, number one, and the reformation of manners, everything else, child labor, alcoholic epidemic in the land, the poor, the penal codes, prisons. Imagine what prisons were like in this culture. It was a death sentence, you know. Everything else, that's what I think of when he says the reformation of manners. So it's the slave trade, the abolition of the slave trade, and everything else. God Almighty has set before me." Not, "I think I can accomplish these two impossible things." No, because only a fool would think that. Only a fool would think he could accomplish either of these things. But Wilberforce says, "God Almighty has set before me." God Almighty has set before me two great objects. If God gives you something, a call on your life, he can do it. He can do it. You need to know that he can do it, and you need to know that you cannot do it in your own strength. Wilberforce says yes. And now he brings the gospel of Jesus Christ into that filthy place called politics and parliament, because God has called him to bring it there as a missionary. And to cut to the chase, it changes everything. The darker the place is into which you bring the light, the more dramatic will be the change. You know that. So Wilberforce brings his parochial Christian ideas into this pagan culture, and people are offended. People are offended, but Wilberforce was winsome. And I have to say this. You can see if somebody's conversion to Jesus is authentic by the love they have for their enemies. Right? Because you can't fake that. If you know how much of a sinner you are, if you know what God has saved you from, if you don't kind of think, well, it's a little bit, if you understand the depths from which God has rescued you, as Michael said this morning, not, he didn't just sort of, you know, resuscitate you, give you some smelling salts. No, you were a corpse. He revived you. If you see that, you're filled with gratitude to Jesus. Filled with gratitude. You know that you have nothing to do with your own resurrection. And so it changes how you treat those who are not yet resurrected. You have grace. Wilberforce was so thoroughly repentant and so humbled by what God had done for him that he treated his opponents with love and grace as God commands us, not a suggestion, commands us to do, to treat our opponents with love and grace, just as he treats us with love and grace. Wilberforce's repentance was dramatic, but he's able to speak in a way, there's a winsomeness and a light and a love that when people didn't like what he heard, nonetheless, they would see that it was not William Wilberforce, but somebody behind him that was speaking. God was speaking through Wilberforce. Wilberforce, just to be clear, you know, when he repents, when he converts, he leaves those five gentlemen's clubs. So if we ever think that there's no cost or that, you know, I can kind of keep living as I'm living, God always calls each of us to leave something behind. Sometimes it's sort of obvious, like a crack pipe. But sometimes it's not so obvious. Sometimes it's something that God calls you to lay down, and we need to be sensitive. Say, Lord, show me. What would you want me to... Wilberforce lost a lot of popularity, certainly lost some friends who thought he went wacky, because if you talk about Jesus in that culture, you're wacky. This is not Dallas. This is Orcas Island, Manhattan, Yale, London, 1785. There are certain places where you, when you say, I have been born again, not the popular, not the thing they go, hey, we've been waiting for you, you know, no, no. Wilberforce counts the cost, but he knows God is real. He turns his back on these five gentlemen's clubs where there's gambling and any number of things which maybe weren't so bad, but he felt called to do that and to give himself and his talents to God. And as he does that, he's a pioneer. Understand what a pioneer he was. The idea of slavery as bad, as the slave trade as bad, this is a foreign idea. Slavery wasn't invented by some white guy like 400 years ago, just in case you're wondering, okay? Since the fall, human beings, unfortunately that's us, have been oppressing other human beings, have been taking what power they have and what gifts they have and whatever to get more of that stuff. That's what we do. That's what sinners do. If you're broken, that's what you do. But God comes in with this foreign idea and says, you are blessed to be a blessing to others. That's the gospel, right? Whatever you have, your talent, your money, your life, your time, you're blessed, you're given these gifts to give them away as God leads you. So Wilberforce understands that God is going to use him. God wants to use him, and he gives himself to those purposes. And the number one thing is the slave trade. So if you know anything about Wilberforce, number one, you know, he led the battle for the abolition of the horrible slave trade in the British Empire. He's most famous for that. The greatest of all social evils, he led the battle, and they won the victory in 1807. If you saw the movie, you know that. But what about everything else? What about everything else? Well, Wilberforce amazingly led the battle in practically everything else as well. He was the leader of really a Reformation movement, not just the idea of the slave trade and slavery, but everything else. And why? Because when you bring the biblical worldview into a culture that has not adopted that worldview, everything is affected. If you say that I cannot use my brother, I cannot treat my brother like property, that changes everything. It changes everything. If my brothers and sisters, they're made in the image of God, it changes everything. And so Wilberforce really leads a movement. Slavery is the number one thing that changes. It's the darkest thing. But everything else, child labor, the penal system, everything that I've just mentioned, begins to be affected. Because when you bring Jesus in, it's like Flannery O'Connor says, you know, he messes everything up. Everything. So Wilberforce leads this Reformation movement and begins to start little societies, little groups of people that it becomes fashionable to be good, to do good. It had been fashionable to be bad, to be a bad boy. Wilberforce begins to make it fashionable by God's grace to be good, to do good. And so suddenly people with money began to think, maybe I'm supposed to do something with this money to help someone who doesn't have money. Maybe I'm supposed to use my power and my influence to help someone who doesn't have power and influence. This idea began to catch on. And Wilberforce was gracious even to those who thought of themselves as Christians, but who weren't really quite serious about their Christian, but they were Christian in name only, as so many people are, obviously. But Wilberforce said to them, well, you say you're a Christian. Well, here's what the gospel says. So why don't you try this? And he began to call the nation back to its Christian roots. To its Christian character. It was Christian in name. It was a Christian nation. Well, let's behave like a Christian nation. Let's treat our brothers and sisters as Jesus would call us to treat them. This was revolutionary, folks. This was not America in 2011. This was a revolution, the idea of doing these things. And I think, in some ways, the most important part of the story of Wilberforce is to make that point clear, that people don't always behave like that. Let's get out of our little world and go around the world. Go to cultures that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go to other times, study history, and you will see people abuse other people. It's what we do. It's natural. It's broken. It's sinful. This is what we do. But then Jesus comes in and says, I've come to redeem you, to heal your woundedness, to put you back together in my image. And things begin to happen. We begin to care about the poor. Now, Wilberforce was so successful at this. This is the point. He was so successful at this that we forget there was ever a time when wonderful Westerners like ourselves ever didn't think this way, right? We don't think that. I mean, every good agnostic and atheist today knows, of course I've got to help the poor. I've got to do something. Of course, right? Well, why? Why do that? Where do you get that idea from? That's a foreign idea. It's a very foreign idea. Where'd you get that idea from? Well, I will tell you historically, whether you like it or don't, historically, that idea first found purchase in the wider culture in the West because of William Wilberforce, who began to shine the light of Jesus in his little world as God called him to do. And things began to happen. Other people of influence and wealth and means began to take this on. And slowly, slowly, the leavening in the lump, things begin to happen. And over the course of time, these ideas became popular, so popular that by the time Wilberforce dies, 1833, you have the beginnings of what we know as the Victorian era. What's the Victorian era known for? Morality? Helping, we even make fun of it. They had all these little do-gooder societies, right? Well, it's really funny unless you think about the opposite of it, which is what it was before, where the poor can go to hell. The poor can rot. You realize the worldview, apart from the gospel of Jesus, is that if I have been blessed, it's because the powers that be have blessed me, right? And if you're not blessed, it's because that powers that be have not blessed you, and that's the system. That's the order, and why should I mess it up? That's the worldview apart from the gospel. So the gospel comes in, and it flips everything around. And it says, whatever you have, it's a gift from God. Hold it lightly. Give it away to those who don't have it. Use what you have. Wilberforce brings this idea in. It's utterly foreign. But it becomes so popular that it percolates all over England. It leaps across the Atlantic so that there were little societies in America that sprung up. We think that Americans, we're just generous. It's just our nature. It's just in the drinking water. It's in the Coca-Cola and the Chevrolets and the apple pie. That's just who we are, right? No. That would be racist or tribalist. Who do you think? Why do you think you're better? No, it's this idea, this foreign idea that we can trace back through Wilberforce to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very idea of being generous. That very why be generous. Why? Because Jesus. So Wilberforce takes this idea, it becomes popular, transforms the 19th century. Just because we don't have time, won't go into that. But it becomes the reigning philosophy in the West. Wilberforce came to know Jesus in a culture that didn't know Jesus. And so Wilberforce was used by God to turn not just his personal mourning, we talked about that yesterday with Bonhoeffer, but the mourning of a society, of many kinds of people, into celebration and joy and dancing. He understood, God has sent me here for them. I'm not a slave, but God calls me to care about the slaves. Jesus, as Bonhoeffer says, is the man for others. Foreign idea, my friends. Foreign idea. I'm the man, meant to be a servant for others. Wilberforce understands that to claim to be a Christian because you just believe some things theologically, it doesn't work. We went over this theologically with Bonhoeffer yesterday. It does not work. Your life is your theology. Jeff said that in his introduction, that biography, if people want to know what you believe, they can just look at your life. I hope that scares you as it scares me. You can't fool people. You certainly can't fool God by saying, well, I believe this, a statement of faith. That's a theological fig leaf. It's an offense against God. He can see whether it's a fig leaf that you dare to try to fool the God of the universe with a theological fig leaf, or whether it is the blood of Jesus Christ that covers you. That's the only thing that can cover you. It's the only thing that can transform you. Wilberforce lived that kind of a life. His repentance was real. His gratitude was real. And so it translates into the way he lives his whole life. And if you want to know how to turn mourning into dancing in your own life personally, I would suggest that God's solution is to do that for others. That by obeying God in that way, you free God to bless you and to pour his life and his joy into you. You can't heap it up for yourself. It's like manna. It's the whole gospel. Now, I have to always say a caveat. If you're tempted to think that, okay, by doing good, I will be saved, you know that it doesn't work that way. A lot of people, just as many people would like to focus on like theology and evangelism and forget about what I must do, there are just as many people who would rather do these things and forget about the theology and forget about the evangelism. And the two must be one. The two are one. In God's eyes, the two are always one. Always. So you can't say, well, I don't care about theology, I don't care about evangelism. Then you're not getting it. You must care about both. Wilberforce comes into the world and comes to faith at a time when nobody believed anything. Nobody argued about how to help the poor, right? Today we argue, right? The liberals say, oh, the government should do it, the public sector should do it, the conservatives say the private sector should do it. We argue about how to help the poor. In those days, everyone agreed you don't have to help the poor. You realize how far we've come? How this idea has come through the whole culture? It's the whole gospel, always meant to be one. Don't let it be separated. Only the devil wishes to separate these two things. Remember that. They're meant to be one. And if you really like this one but don't like this one, or like this one but don't like this one, it's got to be both. It's got to be both. God calls us to do both. Finally, the church. Wilberforce depended on his brothers and sisters in Christ. He was not foolish enough to think, we like to celebrate him as Wilberforce the hero. Wilberforce would be the first to say, no, 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 no. I was a part of a body. It's called the church. His particular church was the Clapham Group, the Clapham Circle. I write about it in the book. Wonderful group of saints. In fact, they were made fun of by the elite secularists as the Clapham Saints. You know, they're these holy rollers. They believe in helping the poor and all that annoying stuff. The Clapham Saints, the Methodists. Wilberforce was a part of this group of people, and they encouraged each other. They were in the battle together. If you're in the battle alone, you will lose. God does not call you to do it on your own strength apart from Him, and He does not call you to do it in your own strength apart from the body of Christ, the church. Never disdain the church of Jesus Christ. You are the church. You are the church. Jesus calls us to be a part of the church, to be His hands and feet in this world now. That's His plan. As we obey Him and serve others, we turn their mourning and our mourning into dancing together. Jesus is the way to turn mourning into dancing. Jesus is the way. Now, in closing, I want to quote something from, it's not really a Bonhoeffer quote, but when Bonhoeffer died 3 months later, there was a memorial service. I end the Bonhoeffer book this way. There's a memorial service for him in England, and the scripture is from Chronicles. I don't have the exact verse, but the scripture verse at this beautiful memorial service is, "Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on Thee." We don't always know what to do. It's not about technique. You say, how do I turn my mourning into dancing? How do I? Ultimately, it's not about a technique or some trick. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on Him. Our eyes are on Jesus. If we know Him and allow ourselves to get to know Him better and better and better, He is the way. We heard from Michael this morning in Job, you know, there's no way out of the wilderness. He is the way. The way is a person. Neither know we what to do. Let's be honest. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on Him. Our eyes are on Jesus. Father God, I ask You, speak to our hearts that we know that You are the way. You, Jesus, You are the way. Make that come alive to us. Kindle that in the depths of our souls, that we would be a bonfire in the darkness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you.
Hi, this is Dick Staub, and I want to thank you for joining us for this edition of the Kindlings Muse at Kindlings Fest. If you enjoyed this podcast and would like to hear more, just visit thekindlings.com and become an associate. As an associate, you'll enjoy complete access to the vast archives of the Kindlings. Thanks again, and we'll see you next time on the Kindlings Muse.